So we're starting Luke chapter 20. And it, in some ways, feels like we just started Luke and we are quickly coming to the close of the book. Last week, we looked at the triumphal entry. We looked at Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and declaring judgment upon it. And then we looked at him declaring judgment upon the temple. And we talked about how, if you look at the book of Leviticus, that this was basically him, an outworking of what the high priest would do in a home that had mold or decay or what they called leprosy. And what he had found in the temple in his time on earth was that in his early ministry, he went to the temple and he found that there was decay, there was sin, and he called it out. And he sought to cleanse it. And then now we're entering the last week of his ministry. And he comes in and the decay and the rot is still there. And so he does what the Levitical priest did. And he passes judgment on the house and says, you have to level it. Nothing can remain standing. This leprosy, this cancer, this sin cannot continue in this house. And this is on the heels of this. We're going to get him teaching, and we're going to see him bumping heads again with the religious leaders. And that's who he was calling out in the cleansing of the temple. One of the quotes that I found on this whole chapter, a guy said, just speaking of Jesus responding to these people, these answers of Jesus's were not the sharp retort of smartness, but the final utterances of wisdom which revealed the ignorance of the questioners. And that's a strong statement, but that's what the scribes were showing in their dealing with Jesus. Their lack of understanding of the heart of the law and of the heart of who God was. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" So there's two sections here. The first is, it says, he taught the people in the temple. So he was still coming in, he was speaking to the people, and it says he preached the gospel. Now, this isn't the gospel as we think of it in Christ come as the perfect man that was crucified, dead, buried, ascended. This is, remember, when Jesus is speaking, we have throughout the gospels, it says he preached the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of God. And what he's telling them is what was being said at the very beginning. Read several commenters that pointed back to his first time he really taught, and that's when he was rejected at Nazareth, at Luke 4, verse 18. When what he's telling them is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's still doing that. He's telling them that God's kingdom is at hand and that it's there in front of them. And that is what is rubbing the scribes and the Pharisees the wrong way. He's teaching with this authority, and he's just cleansed the temple. And so basically, when they ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things? They're not just talking to the preaching and the words that he's saying there. They're talking about the cleansing of the temple that just happened and him declaring judgment on the temple. And so this is not the beginning of the suspicions of these people. but this made him a concern. And we see that they are becoming adversarial. And this is what is going to push forward the events of this week. Now, that's not saying it's not in God's plan. That's not saying it's not foreordained by God. But everything here is coming to a head for the events that are going to unfold. And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't just tell them, because if you look at everything he said to them, he's been very clear about his authority and why he's doing this. He has claimed that he is the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. He's claimed that he is the only Son of the Father, that he and the Father are one. All of those things have been said to these people. He's told them, before Abraham was, I am. There's not any vagueness in what he's claimed and his authority. What they're seeking to do is trip him up. This is not an honest question. And so Jesus, as the master apologist, in verses 3 through 8, answers them. He says, "But he answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" That's a pointed question. It seems like it may be evasive, but Jesus wasn't evading the question. He's using the question to explain who he is and their hypocrisy. If John was from God, which most people accepted, John was proclaiming Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah. There was no doubting that. And if John was from God and making this proclamation, then it was true, and Jesus had the authority as the Messiah. And since he's asked this question, now they have to deal with it. This is very publicly. They've called him out and asked, whose authority are you doing this under? And he turns it around and says, well, you recognize John. That baptism that he did, was it from God or from men? So in verse 5, it says, and they, this crowd of priests, scribes, and elders, reasoned among themselves. It's almost like they came back into a little huddle. They didn't, nobody wants to answer this question. Let's circle up and talk this through. And they said, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why then did you not believe him? Which is an accurate question. If you acknowledge that John was sent from God, why are you not believing his message? Why are you rejecting what he is telling you from God? So they say, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Now, this is interesting. We often give the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees a bad rap. They thought they were doing God's will. How often have we been in this spot where confronted with the truth of Scripture, do we ask the same question? Well, if I say this is the truth of God, then I've got to deal with it and believe it. And if I reject it and say, oh, that's just a man's opinion, then all the rest of the church is going to be mad at me. They weren't concerned about what was right. They were trying to keep everybody happy and keep their own beliefs with what they wanted to say. So this isn't just them. This is us. I know it's really easy to look at these situations in the hindsight of looking at all of Scripture, and we know now more than they did in some ways. and we want to say, I would have believed him. You think too highly of yourself. We would probably be there along with them. But when they give this answer, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's calling it out. He's like, you know the answer to this question. But since you refuse to answer it honestly, I'm not going to answer you. I don't need to tell you by what authority I do this. It's almost, in effect, he's saying, if you don't recognize the authority when you see it, there's no amount of arguing I can do that's going to convince you. You're set. A commenter said they showed themselves to be insincere. All right, let's try that again. They showed themselves to be insincere seekers. They were not honestly asking the question, what authority are you under? What they're trying to do is get him to say something blasphemous so they have a reason to kill him. If you can't hear that, what David is pointing out is there's a spiritual component to this, that these men may be being driven by, we would call, Satan's minions. The evil forces that are wanting to know, is this really the one? Because as he pointed out, you know, Paul writes, if the spiritual powers had known, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory, because that was his power over them when he won. So yes, that is a spiritual motive. Yeah. Yeah. But he answers the people and these men in a parable in verses 9 through 16-ish. And they get it. You know, there's a lot of times people say, well, Jesus told parables so that people didn't understand. And that is true, that they didn't have the spiritual understanding. But this is one that he tells, and they understand exactly what he's saying to them. And he did that on occasion. I'll read you the parable, and then we'll talk about it. It says, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, or harvest time, and when they had mashed the grapes and had begun producing the wine, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they may give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." They understood what he was saying. Now let's look at the parable itself. It says a certain man planted a vineyard and then he leases it to vine dressers. Essentially what that means is a guy owns land. He doesn't want to be the one farming it, so he leases it out like sharecropping, with the understanding that these people work the land. They get a percentage of the fruit that grows for their own family and to sell and do. And then the person who owns the land, instead of them having to pay him with money to have the lease of the land, they have to give him some of the profit at the end, or some of the fruit at the end. And all the commentators said, basically the understanding was, depending upon the land lease, the owner of the land got somewhere between 25% and 50% of the product. That's how he made his living, and he got his land worked. So these people were tenant farmers in this parable. But Jesus uses a vineyard. This parable would have been pointed. Many commentators think that this is him giving them a picture of Isaiah 5. I want you to look back at that real quick. I know Brandon preached through all of Isaiah, and your memories are probably better than mine, but I had to go back and look at it. But Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So many commentators think that he's picking up this language and giving it to them in a new parable. And essentially, we see the same thing. This vineyard was fruitful, but it's not giving back the fruit to its owner. He's calling the religious leaders of the people the vine dressers. A way to look at this is God is telling us that he's owner of all and that he's patient, but there will come a day of reckoning. The owner of the vineyard repeatedly tried to receive what was rightfully his from the vineyard, from those who were working it, but they rejected the servants that had been sent. This is God sending the prophets to his people. We know it's, Jesus accuses them, "You stoned the prophets, you killed them." And so the vine dresser in this story says, well, I'll send my son. Now, when they say this is the heir, come let us kill him, there are many commenters who believe that generally a son would have come to collect the money because his father had passed. So land ownership would have passed to him. And so what they're thinking when they see the son come is, oh, the father's gone. He's the last one that has a claim to this. If we get rid of him, we can just keep it all. Now, this wasn't the case. The father, in this instance, was still trying to come to his vineyard to get the crop from it and to have relationship with the vine dressers. But they kill his son. And then they acknowledge, we've done this. And Jesus asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. Jesus here is telling who he is. It's veiled, but he's saying this Jerusalem is the vineyard. He's alluding to Isaiah 5, and he's saying, I'm coming. And he's the last one. The prophets had come. I'm the son. And he's telling them what's going to happen. You're going to kill the son. And just like he said in the last chapter, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, they're going to kill the son. And what's God going to do? He's going to come and destroy. And he's going to give the kingdom to others. So Jesus applies this parable. They hear it and they say, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They got it. They understood that he was now speaking directly against them. When they shout, certainly not, they understood the parable immediately, and they were objecting that Jesus was comparing them to the rebellious tenants. And it's almost like their answer is not, certainly not, to the fact that he'll come and destroy. It's as if their answer is, certainly not, you can't be talking about us. Not to channel Paul Washer, but it's almost like he was saying, why are you clapping? I'm talking about you. And then he goes and takes them to the Psalms. He takes them to Psalm 118 and quotes to them. If you look at Psalm 118, this is a praise to God in his mercy. But if you go down to verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. He is pointing them to this psalm that before that has said, open the gates of righteousness, that I will go through them. Now, he takes them to this little piece, I really believe, because he's pointing out that there's plenty of allusions to Christ being the cornerstone. If you look, the kingdom, the stone that is cut without hands in Daniel is a reference to Christ. He's the rock that the church will be built on. He was the rock of provision in the desert. But he's pointing to them and saying, the builders have rejected this. The builders would be the leaders at this point. He's saying, yeah, I'm talking about you. You're missing this. He is the Messiah. And he says, whoever falls or whoever stumbles over this stone will be broken. And that's bad. But the other side of it, but on whomever it falls, or whoever is brought in judgment by this cornerstone, it will grind him to powder, or it will be destroyed. It would be better to just stumble on the stone and then see who the stone is than to be under the judgment of God. But they don't like this. They understand what he said, and they seek to lay hands on him. Well, we know what their intent is going to be. It's going to play out in the rest of the book. But now they're looking for a way to end him. If we move on, they don't end here. They're looking for a way to trap him. So they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. This is interesting. Previously, it was only public opinion that really kept them from doing what they wanted to do, because the people loved him. Now, they're trying to use his words against him, make it appear that he is either with the government or turn him against the government so that the government can deal with him. So they send people down to listen to him. It's interesting, who pretend to be righteous. They didn't even send some of their own, apparently, who thought they were righteous. They sent people who had to pretend to be righteous. And of course, because this was an underhanded, sinful attack. And they come to him and they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. That's an interesting phrase. It's almost just flattery for the sake of trying to get him to open his mouth. Because if they really believed that, we wouldn't have had what we had in the last chapter. It's interesting to me in this chapter that in verse 8, he's telling them he's not going to tell them where their authority is, because they're asking where his authority is from. And here they have people coming to him and saying, you teach the way of God in truth. Now, one of those two statements is sincere, but they can't both be sincere. Either you don't know whose authority he's come under, or you don't believe he's teaching the way of God in truth. And Jesus, of course, we know he knows the hearts of all men. But he's wise enough to see this for what it is. And they ask him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're going to present him with what they think is a dilemma. On the one hand, if he says taxes ought to be paid, the Jewish people are going to be very upset because they're being oppressed by overbearing taxes. And then the other side, if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, Rome's going to be very upset because now he's speaking against Rome. But Jesus is wiser than they are. He perceived their craftiness. He understood what they were trying to do. And he said, why do you test me? In our language would be, why are you trying me, Leah? Yeah. Why are you testing me? Why are you doing this? Why are you trying me? And then he says, show me a denarius. Show me your Roman coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? Essentially, what he's saying is, you recognize Caesar's civil authority when you use his money. Therefore, you're obligated to pay him the taxes he asked for. By using his money system, you're acknowledging some sort of authority that he has. Why are you testing me with this question? This isn't a question. And of course, when he said, whose image and inscription does it have? They say, Caesar's. So his answer, render. The underlying word here is not just to give. Some translations here may say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But this word in the underlying language means give back. It's kind of used in the same way that we talk about giving tithes and offerings. It's all Caesar's money anyway. You're just giving him back a portion of what you have. The crown owns all the money, but it's used in trade. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And essentially what he's saying here is, yeah, it's Caesar's money. Pay your taxes. But the things that belong to God, you need to give to God. There are things like worship and majesty and power and allegiance that belong only to God. Put your effort there. Give to God what you ought to be giving to God. And quit getting hung up on this question, trying to test me and catch me in a trap. One commentator said, it's important for us to remember, we do acknowledge now we are citizens of heaven. And sometimes we get so focused that way that we forget that we are citizens on earth. Or we don't rightly weigh the two. But every Christian has double citizenship, a citizenship in a country in which he happens to live, and to it he owes many things, but he's also a citizen of heaven. And to that he owes everything. Render to your government what is theirs, and render to God what is God's. This establishes limits. And part of this is going to come out in the disciples' lives. You know, he's had them pay taxes. You know, he had the fish come forward and he took the money out and he paid temple tax with it. But in this time, we know that Christians were going to begin running up against the government authorities because the Christian had one Lord. They proclaimed Jesus is Lord. But for the Roman government, you had to proclaim Caesar is Lord. What Jesus is teaching is insofar as the government does not violate the law of God, be obedient. And when they do, be obedient to God. And I'm sorry, we are right at 10:15. So we'll probably pick up and have some discussion on that next week and then finish the chapter. Rick, do you mind closing us this morning?